Father, we thank you that your word does provide riches for the needy soul. That's what we're like, so we ask that you would reveal your riches to us in the Lord Jesus Christ as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great things about being at college is that everybody here is basically on the same page when it comes to living for Jesus. However we got here, we're all here because we want to know Christ and make him known. We want to do everything in our power to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus while we have breath and to equip other people to do the same. We want to live gospel-shaped, Christ-honoring lives. There are lots of ways I could describe it, but you know what I'm talking about. Wherever we come from, whatever age we are, whatever church we're from, we agree that an authentic, lifelong, full-on, biblically-driven, spirit-filled life is one that's really worth pursuing. So that means that for all of us, the key question at any time is, are we on the right track? And that's the question that John writes to help people like us answer in 1 John 2. In the Old Testament, there was a great word for being on the right track. We find it primarily in the Psalms. The word is blameless. Now, to be blameless isn't the same thing as to be sinless. To be blameless meant to avoid idolatry, stay true to God, and when you get it wrong, as David demonstrated spectacularly on more than one occasion, to run back to God in repentance and faith. To be blameless is really shorthand for living wholeheartedly for Yahweh in repentance and faith. So if you knew you were blameless, you knew you were on the right track. Am I worshipping other gods? No. Am I seeking to obey Yahweh? Yes. When I sin, do I seek forgiveness through God's gracious provision of sacrifice? Yes. Ticks in all the right boxes. I'm blameless. That was as good as it got under the old covenant. But now that everything's been reconfigured in the light of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what are we supposed to do? Presumably what's on offer in Christ is better by far. But how can we find the upgraded version of this quiet, humble, refreshed covenant confidence? What's the New Testament equivalent of blameless? How can we know if we're on the right track? How can we live confidently, securely, as people who do mess up, but know we are irrevocably God's? Well, that's what John is writing about in these verses. In the first couple of verses, he describes quickly the kind of new covenant equivalent of the blameless life that we should all be aiming for. And then in the rest of the passage from verse 3, he pushes us to ask if we're on the right track. So what are we aiming for? Look with me at the first couple of verses. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." See, this is the New Testament equivalent of a blameless life. A life in which we don't sin, but when we do, we run to God to deal with it. I did imply last week that John may have been Irish. I think this is further evidence. You don't sin, but when you do, this is how to deal with it. But don't miss his starting point. Our goal is that we don't sin. You got to love John. He just puts it out there, no messing around. He writes to these people whom he loves deeply, his little children, because he longs for them to live godly new covenant lives, and he says, don't sin. You want to live the kind of life that God wants for you? Simple. Don't sin. We need to hear that in all its apostolic bluntness. You know, it is possible to be too harsh with sin, to lay a crushing burden of guilt and expectation on ourselves and other people, as if it is our responsibility to live perfect lives. It's possible to imply that if we can't pull off sinlessness, then we'd better watch out because we're obviously not real Christians. It's possible to do that. But my impression is that most of us are not in much danger of setting the bar far too high. But there is an equal and opposite pitfall, and that's to set the bar too low, to be too understanding, too lenient, to emphasize the inevitability of tripping up to the extent that we don't really bother trying not to. See, in these verses, John hits a perfect balance. He manages to get us to aim really high whilst also pointing out the marvelous provision of Jesus for us when we miss. But for now, just hear these words. Don't sin. It's the first step to living a new covenant life, to pour our energies into that. Now, what's that going to look like for you and me today? When you rolled out of bed this morning, did you ask God, even cry to God in desperation, to keep you from sin? It might have been a good idea. Because taking these words seriously will take everything we've got and a whole lot more on top of that. See, if we're not to sin, it will first involve regulating and reshaping what's going on in our heads. One of the primary ways in which we tacitly allow ourselves to sin is by letting our thoughts run unchecked. And if we do that, much of our inner narrative will be saturated with either pride or self-pity, or probably both. We'll happily compare ourselves constantly with other people, sliding easily into arrogance when we win and despair when we lose. We'll effortlessly excuse ourselves and accuse others. We'll think constantly about how life could be rearranged in a way that would work much better for us and start to silently work towards that without a thought for other people. See, if we're not to sin, it will first involve regulating and reshaping what's going on in our heads in the strength which is already ours in the Lord Jesus. If we're not to sin, it will involve regulating and reshaping what comes out of our mouths. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but college can be a very strange place. It's intensely social. Conversations are pretty much unavoidable. Multiple times each day, we have to think about what we're going to say to someone who's just appeared beside us or across the table from us. So what do? Often we just talk. We kind of reach for a groove that is comfortable for us and then just roll along it. For some of us, we'll go straight for a compliment. I love what you're wearing. Some of us will grab for a shared experience. Did you see Survivor last night? And if not, what could you possibly have been doing that was more important? Some of us will go straight to anecdotes or loudly expressed opinions or look for the chance to pass on our hard-earned and, if we say it ourselves, deeply profound wisdom. Some of us will just try to get through the encounter as painlessly as possible by saying as little as possible. You see, the problem is that every conversation we'll have today and tomorrow and through this week offers up all kinds of possibilities for building up the saints, but also all kinds of possibilities for sin. For subtle boasting and snide takedowns, for hypocrisy and self-regard and pretense. If we're not to sin, it will involve regulating and reshaping what comes out of our mouths in the strength which is ours in Christ. And if we're not to sin, it will involve regulating and reshaping how we spend our time and energy. Really, what are we investing in today? It's really easy to become deeply self-indulgent in the way in which we use our time and resources. I am high capacity, so I will throw myself into work in a way which robs those around me of my best time and energy and love and support. I am low capacity, so I don't have the energy to do anything for you, so I'll just sit on my own and do my thing and see you later. I don't know what I am, so I'll just do what I feel like it, what I feel like when I feel like it. See, if we're not to sin, it will involve regulating and reshaping how we spend our time and energy and the strength which is ours in Christ. Today, if we're to live this new covenant, gospel-shaped, wholehearted, Christ-honoring life, if we want to know the quiet assurance that comes from being on the right track, if we want to taste the new equivalent of blamelessness, then we need to be very aware of the ways in which, if we simply coast along, we will routinely sin. So are we? Do we start today on guard against our individually shaped propensities to act as if we are God? We need to, if we're to take the apostle seriously and set ourselves not to sin. That's the first part of the new covenant life. And we do need to sit with that for a minute. But in the same way that blamelessness in the Old Testament was not the same thing as sinlessness, calling us not to sin does not eradicate the inevitability that sooner or later we will muck up and need to be forgiven. But look at what John says. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. John calls us to run in repentance and faith to the one who is both the lawyer and the lamb. I think someone should write a song about that, you know. But in John's gospel, Jesus says this: I'll ask the Father and he will give you another advocate. The word is parakletos, same word. Another advocate to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him or know him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, what's really interesting in this context about that statement is that Jesus talks about another advocate or helper. Okay? He's talking about the Spirit, but as he does that, he insists that he is our first advocate. It turns out that God's way of dealing with our ongoing sin involves both legal counsel coming to live with us, the Spirit, and our advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus. The point is deceptively simple. Jesus Christ is our defense lawyer, and he's already in position before the Father as the righteous one, the flawless man who is divine. And what's he saying? What's the case for the defense? He's presenting an absolutely watertight argument for our forgiveness, because this lawyer is also the Lamb. The fact that he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice which has both paid the penalty for our guilt and absorbed the deeply personal anger of God which should have been faced by us. The fact that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins means he can stand before his Father and say, "Look at me, Dad. You must forgive. For I have died and risen for her. You must forgive. For my blood has already covered and paid for all his sin and guilt. You must forgive. For your justice and your wrath have already been dealt with completely." That's what Jesus Christ, our advocate, is saying about us on our behalf in heaven. There is no obstacle, there can be no obstacle to us enjoying life with God now and forever. The words aren't complicated, but it is staggering. In fact, it's so staggering that John adds that Jesus died not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. His point is, to quote Karen Jobes, that the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice is valid everywhere for all people. Way back in Genesis 12, God had said that he would bless all nations through Abraham. There's all kinds of extravagant language like this running right through the Bible to describe God's plan to roll out salvation. And this expansive determination to rescue and to give life is reflected here. In fulfillment of all that he has said and done throughout history, the risen Lord Jesus himself stands before all people as the only way to life and forgiveness, which is open to everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Now, to be honest, I think the extent of the atonement is just about the furthest thing from John's mind here. It's very clear, and it will become even clearer in this letter, that for John, the benefits of Jesus' death flow to those who are his, to those who've been chosen and united to him by faith. Christ died for and paid for and won forgiveness for and absorbed his Father's wrath for his own. But alongside that particularity, John just wants to hold up that in Jesus Christ, the kindness of God is set up for the whole world. Jesus is the perfect expression of all God's extravagant promises to rescue and reconcile and restore on a cosmic scale. If you're troubled by this, then hear these words of C.H. Spurgeon. God is an infinite benevolence, which nevertheless is not in all parts worked out by his infinite omnipotence. Okay, do you get that? He's infinitely benevolent, but he doesn't use his infinite omnipotence to bring all people to know him. Spurgeon says, if anyone asks me why it is not so, I cannot tell. So rather than getting caught up in that, let's gasp at the fact that God in Christ has made it possible for people like us to live a new covenant life in which we can set ourselves not to sin in the power that he supplies, knowing that where we stumble and fall, Christ the lawyer and the Lamb has already taken care of our sins and is reminding the Father of this even as we speak. The Lord Jesus has made it possible for us to enjoy this supercharged version of blamelessness, not sinning and running to Jesus when we do. That's the goal we're aiming for, which then takes us into the question that we started with and which dominates the rest of this passage. Am I on the right track? That's the question in verses 3 to 11. How do we know? Nobody wants to lie awake at night fretting over whether or not they're living properly for Jesus. Nor do we want to kid ourselves into thinking we're fine when we're really not. So how can we tell if we're doing okay? Well, in these verses, John gives us two basic tests. You could call them the moral test and the social test, if you want, the obedience test and the love test. And we're going to look at them in some detail. But before we do, let's have a 1 John Lion King moment. Okay, this is John's circle of new covenant life. Okay, now, I think it'll be helpful as we go on in this letter to get the fact that when John's talking about living for Jesus, living blamelessly, living wholeheartedly, living the gospel-shaped life, he jumps between five interrelated ideas. Okay, they're on the screen. Okay. You know God, trust God, abide in God, obey God, love God. Now, you take them together, and they give a kind of comprehensive picture of the gospel-shaped life. But the genius of John's thinking, and what makes him a little elusive, is that at any point you can get to pick one of the terms and explain it using two or three of the others. And John does this quite indiscriminately. Okay, what does it mean to know God, to trust him and abide in him? Or to abide in him and obey his word? Or to love him and love others? What does it look like to love God? To know God and abide in him? And so on. John does this lots of different ways. As he describes what living this new covenant life looks like, he just jumps around the circle, changing his starting and finishing points to drive home the particular point he wants to make at every stage. So the trick in reading through this part of the letter is to get the fact that at any given point, John's not trying to be definitive. He's dealing incisively with specific pastoral issues. So he picks and chooses from his kind of circle of new covenant life. So verses 3 to 6, his concern is to help people answer the question, am I on the right track by starting with knowing Jesus? Do I really know the Lord Jesus? And he helps us to answer that question by picking up on obedience. Is my relationship with Jesus the real thing? Do I know him? Look at verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The mark of knowing Jesus is abiding in him, which produces obedience, and it will then express itself in love. John says, if you're living like that, you're on the right track. So that's the main thrust of these verses, pretty clear. But we do need to unpack some of the details. Like, for example, in verse 3, what exactly does John mean by keeping his commandments? What are these commandments? Not the Ten Commandments. We're nowhere in the Greek Old Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament are they described like this. He doesn't supply any other specific rules. In fact, it's much bigger than that. It's confirmed by the fact that keeping his commandments is parallel to keeping his word and walking as Jesus did. They're all talking about essentially the same thing. What is it? They're all ways of capturing the whole picture of the new covenant life, the beautiful life which embodies everything that God revealed to his people about life with him in the Torah, in the Old Testament. This is the life which Jesus himself lives and makes possible. It's confirmed in 1 John 3:23, where John grabs a couple of other terms from the circle to clarify further. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he's commanded us. We obey by believing and loving. John's picking up on what was promised in Jeremiah 31:31, for example, where the prophet says that as new covenant believers, we'll have the law written on our hearts, enabling us to obey, so that we'll all know God from the least to the greatest. How can we be sure that we know God? By living the new covenant life, which Jesus holds out. Now, verses 4 to 5, John makes it clear that this is a really big deal for him. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth's not in him. This is the first time, but not the last, that John calls out someone who tries to say that we're living a life in Christ, but are missing key elements in the circle. He says, you do that, you're a liar. It's interesting, some commentators really struggle with John's language at this point. But I suspect that probably says more about the world in which we're living than about the Apostle John. Remember, even though John is the beloved, the kind of soft one, you know, who writes the touchy-feely gospel, he was also known with his brother as one of the sons of thunder. I think you get a little bit of thunder here. John says the stakes are really high. There's no liberty of opinion. This has huge consequences. Do you know God? And his response is blunt. Not if you don't do what he says. But if we do, he says, then truly in us the love of God is perfected. Unsurprisingly, there's a lot of discussion of that phrase. It's not entirely clear if he's talking about God's love in us or our love for God. But given the fact that John repeatedly insists that this letter, that love starts with God, for God is love, which then spills over to us, we receive this love and then we love God and other people, I'm not really sure that we have to choose. He's saying that when we love other people, the goal of God's work in our lives has been realized. The circle has been completed, if you like, which in turn builds our confidence that we're on the right track. A thought which we'll pick up in verse 7. But for now, he rams home his point with a searing statement of verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The language of walking is Hebrew shorthand for the whole of life. The mark of knowing Jesus, of being united to Christ by faith, is that we live like him. We copy Jesus. Now, the idea of Jesus as our example isn't one that Bible-loving Australians tend to treasure. It has a whiff of legalism. To be honest, it sounds a bit too religious for us. The problem is that the call to imitate Jesus is inescapably biblical. And many faithful brothers and sisters who've gone before us have seen this very clearly. We do well to listen to them. Our pre-Reformation brother, Thomas A. Kempis, in a famous book called The Imitation of Christ, written in the 1420s, says this: remember the purpose you've undertaken and keep in mind the image of the crucified. Even though you may have walked for many years on the pathway to God, you may well be ashamed if, with the image of Christ before you, you do not try to make yourself still more like him. The religious person who concerns himself intently and devoutly with our Lord's most holy life and passion will find there an abundance of all things useful and necessary for him. He need not seek for anything better than Jesus. As the Reformation gathered pace and then swept across Europe, the best of Reformed theology actually picked up this biblical theme and ensured that it was firmly rooted in the teaching of the Reformed Church. So Luther, with characteristic bluntness, says, this should be the sign by which they know whether they're true Christians or not. Where Christ dwells through faith, there he makes that person conform to him. He makes him humble, gentle, and ready to help the neighbor in any need. And when Calvin gets to this verse, he says this: earlier John had set the light of God before us as an example. Now he calls us also to Christ to imitate him. Yet he doesn't simply exhort us to the imitation of Christ, but from the union we have with him proves we should be like him. He says that a likeness in life and actions will prove that we abide in Christ. We need to take this seriously. John says, whoever claims to follow Jesus should walk as he did. Am I on the right track? How do we know that we're following Jesus? If we're copying him. Jesus himself said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To walk like Jesus is to choose minute by minute, day by day, to die to our own agenda and desires and plans and put Jesus and other people first. If our lives don't carry this savor, this likeness, then all the exegetical insight, all the biblical theology, all the rich doctrine in the world doesn't mean a thing. Because we know that we know when we're living like Jesus. That's the obedience test. How are we doing on that one? And that takes us to the second one, the love test in verses 7 to 11, which proves to be equally uncomfortable. This time John says that knowing that we're on the right track isn't just a matter of talk, it's about loving people. Again, John takes us to the difference Jesus' coming has made to the lives of people like us. And what's different about the new covenant life? Now, he says, because we've been united to Christ, the one who's lived and died and risen for us, who's poured his spirit into our lives, we can actually do what we're told and love other people. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and now in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus himself repeatedly insisted there's nothing wrong with the Torah. There's nothing wrong with what God had told us about how to live a beautiful life with him. Jesus says in Matthew 22, what do? You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love other people as yourself. We don't actually need any new information. We don't need any more than that. We just need drastic action to enable us to do it. And now, because the law has been written on our hearts by the one who kept it perfectly, we can do exactly that. That's what John means in verse 8. He says, what's new about this commandment is that it's true in him and in you. Jesus came and fulfilled the law, living it in the flesh. And because of his true life and because he lives in us by the Spirit, we can actually copy him. We can love each other. In John's gospel, Jesus had said that people would know us by our love for each other. Now John takes that a bit further. Look at what he writes in verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. That's probably causing others to stumble by our lack of love and hypocrisy. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness is blinding his eyes. According to John, we can't live a new covenant life. We're not living one if we're failing to love. When we're despising, belittling, undermining, ignoring our brothers and sisters. You see, for John, there is no such thing as a mean Christian. There's no such thing as a self-preoccupied Christian, even as an arrogant Christian. There are just people walking in darkness and people who are walking in light. Charles Hodge, the 19th century American Presbyterian theologian, once commented, "It often happens that men are very pious without being very good. Their religion expands itself in devotional feelings and activities, while the evil passions of their nature remained unsubdued." It's true and it stinks. It's sadly and dangerously possible to kid ourselves into thinking that we're really doing pretty well in the know and trust and abide and even the obey departments. The problem is that if there's no real love for others, then we're kidding ourselves. See, this is John's version of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but haven't love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have not love, I am nothing. So if I'm annoyed with anyone, or I'm nursing a grudge against anyone, or quietly despise anyone, or envy anyone, or want to bring anyone down to size, then I'm not living a new covenant life. Because we do not know, because we're not trusting, abiding, obeying in the Lord Jesus, because we don't love the Lord Jesus and other people, we're not on the right track. I have to admit, the past 4 or 5 days have been fairly painful and difficult for me, because God's been exposing something in me that I was unaware of. A couple of people very close to me lovingly and gently pointed it out. I resisted initially, raised the defense shields, fired off some missiles of denial, and then reluctantly admitted that they were right. I'd allowed a deeply toxic attitude to take root in my heart and had self-righteously fed it. It was a hard-edged, thinly disguised contempt for someone. Of course, I've been a Christian long enough to know to dress that up as concern for them and for the gospel. But it was evil. Frighteningly so. Then I had to come and work in this passage. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. On the right track? Not at all. Because I was failing the love test. Thank God I had to read these words. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. See, we need to take this seriously, because to be unloving is dangerous and ultimately damning. But thank God there's a glorious way back for unloving, disobedient failures like us. That's why ultimately it's been a good week for me, as God has graciously worked this a little deeper into my heart and dragged me back into the atmosphere of the love of Christ. Could it be that he needs to do the same for you? Is anyone really bugging you just now? I know it's only week 2, but let's face it, other people are really annoying, you know? When their name is mentioned, is it enough to bring a little edge to your voice and an icy chill to your spirit? In college or at church, even in your family. Maybe that the roots of this animosity go back a long way. At one level, you may have had very good reason to be hurt by them or concerned for them or angry with them. Could you have taken a good cause and dwelt on it and nurtured it and quietly allowed it to solidify into what John calls hatred? An opposition which is no concern for the other, no longing for growth or joy or flourishing, just a fixed glare that's always searching for confirmation of the rightness of our own wrong attitudes. If this is us, then hear this. You're not living a new covenant life. You're walking in darkness. This is sin. Stop it. Run to Jesus Christ, for in him is both forgiveness and the power and the light needed to turn this hatred into love, disobedience into obedience. I think that's why John finishes in verses 12 to 14 with what is really a call for all of us to get with the program. I reckon it's theoretically possible to read 1 John 2, to sit the obedience test of verses 3 to 6 and the love test of verses 7 to 11, and to come out encouraged that we're clearly on the right track. But I suspect it's far more likely that most of us end up feeling slightly chastened, exposed, rebuked, even despondent. But that's not where John wants to leave us. Remember the first 2 verses, and then look at verses 12 to 14, where John reminds us of who we are in the Lord Jesus and gently encourages us to get with this program of the new covenant life. Listen again to what he says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Hear this, first of all. even if we've been immeasurably arrogant, even if we've been disobedient, even if we've been walking in darkness, we remain the children of God. That's where this section starts and ends. We are much loved children. Kind of bookending Lawrence's Bavinck quote at the beginning. Hear these words from Jim Packer. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as our Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If that's not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. So this morning, hear God's gentle, powerful reminder that we are his children and that Jesus Christ, the lawyer and the lamb, is our elder brother. So whether we passed or failed these tests, now's the time to get with the program and get back on track as we run to him. Some people think that John's talking to three groups of people here. You know, little children, dads, teenagers. Some think that all the terms refer to all of us. I suspect that little children refers to all of us. That the fathers is addressed to those who are feeling superior. And the teenagers to those who are a bit insecure and shaky in their faith. It's hard to tell. But whatever is the right reading of the text, it's blatantly obvious that John is going through these groups to remind us that God has already done everything it takes for us to live the new covenant life held out to us by Jesus. He's made us his children. He's forgiven our sins. He's drawn us into the life that we've shared, that he has shared with the Father from before the beginning. He has beaten and silenced the evil one and allowed us to share in his marvelous win. He's made us strong in him. He's planted his word in us. Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In the middle of our struggles and stupidity, in the middle of our sin, there is forgiveness and the solid hope of a way forward. So let's get with the program. You know, at the end of the day, John says our great need is to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the one behind every phrase in this little mini summary. He's the one who makes everything in these verses possible. He is the one who's both the originator of our faith, the one who walks with us now, and the one who will bring us to be with him and his Father forever. He is the one in whom we have this new covenant life. He is the blameless one who holds out this blameless, secure, forgiven life to us. So hear these words one final time and marvel and delight in our Lord Jesus. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we ask that you'd enable us to see our sinfulness clearly. But we ask that you'd enable us to see the Lord Jesus even more clearly. And to know, like never before, that life and forgiveness and strength and joy and security are found in him alone. That we may run gladly today to the one to whom we've been inseparably joined by faith. Grant us the strength to do that for your glory. Amen.